You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Interested in the Cubs. But that's at 2:20, right? So we have plenty of time. Thanks, Daryl. It is a joy to be here with you guys and to see. I mean, I've known Daryl for a few years now and have huge respect for him. And his friendship to me is always an encouragement. But it's great to come and meet the congregation here and just encourage you guys. I mean, there's something, I mean, there's a friendliness. You guys were singing those songs with like you meant it, and God's here. And I'm super encouraged to be with you today. I want you to start off just, can you remember a time in your life, a period in your life, when you were just, I think the kids say, on fire for the Lord. A time in your life when you were just full of joy in God and energy for the gospel, and it was fresh, and you were just full of vigor for God. Have you ever experienced passion for the gospel? Maybe if the answer to that is no, maybe you're not a Christian. And so maybe this sermon today from Romans 12 isn't for you. You need to go back and read Romans 1 to 11, which is all about what Christianity is about. It's about the gospel. And maybe God will use that to stir in your soul to see the gravity of sin, the seriousness of that, and the glory of grace, and something to ignite in you so that you say with Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11, Oh, wow, right? Because that's what the first part of Romans is about. And so if you're just honest with yourself, that's a foreign experience to you, seriously, this afternoon, go back, read the first part of Romans. But maybe, I'm going to also say, even if you can say, yeah, I've been zealous before. I've you know, done VBS, and I've done Awana, and I've been, you know, on fire. I can point to times in my life when I've done that. That doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian either. Paul in Romans chapter 10 talks about those who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There's a lot of people who have a lot of religious zeal and fervor and activity who aren't actually Christians. They may use the name Christian, but their zeal is to somehow prove something to themselves or to other people, to be good on their own, to be better than others. And that doesn't actually help. The gospel that is so wonderfully explained in the book of Romans says that nobody is righteous on their own. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We can only be justified by Christ, his perfect life counting for us, his death that pays for sin, counting for us. And as the old hymn goes, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So it doesn't matter if you're zealous. Do you understand the gospel? The message of the first 11 chapters of Romans. Well then, in the last five chapters of Romans, starting in chapter 12, Paul switches and he shows how the gospel should lead us to be different, to live different lives. Out of an experience of the gospel, there should flow certain things, one of them being zeal. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in view of all these mercies of God, the grace of God, and what he's done for us in Jesus, therefore, here's how you should live. And we see in this passage that we read at the beginning of the service today that Christians should live zealously in light of the gospel and in dependence on God. That's the main point. Christians, if you've experienced God forgiving you and crediting you with righteousness and putting you into eternal life, should live zealously in light of the gospel and in dependence on God. There is an appropriate zeal that comes as a result of being saved by grace. Jesus should jazz you up in an appropriate way. And if you're a genuine Christian, you know that. You've experienced this in your life. But you also know, if you've been a Christian for longer than, let's say, a week, that it's hard to sustain that, right? It's hard to keep that going. Life happens. Hurt happens. Disappointments, periods of doubt, disillusionment. The natural pull is to peter out, right? The natural pull is entropy, you know? That's how everything's going in the world. We get old and we tend to run out of gas and get weary and not have as much energy as we once had, right? As a church, you're 130 years old. 130 years old. Now, imagine if you met a 130-year-old person. You wouldn't expect that person to be very spry, right? Probably very, moving very slowly. The natural path for 130-year-old churches, and I've seen this before where I grew up, and you see it all over the city here, the natural path for 130-year-old churches is to get kind of crusty, kind of rigid, and eventually die. I said the natural path. But I believe in the supernatural. Anybody believe in the supernatural? I believe that God is able to sustain us as churches and as individuals and to spare us from running out of steam. I believe that he can do that. I believe that's possible, and that's what this passage in Romans is all about. It's what it's meant to do for us, is to stir us up and to encourage us to live zealously in light of the gospel and in dependence on God. This is actually the first, this passage is what I preached my very first sermon from ever. My parents were visiting this weekend, so I brought them along. I don't know if you remember this. I was 15 at a small church that's probably about the same age as this church. And I preached my very first sermon from this passage. The title was Get All Excited. It was a 5-minute sermon. I was scared to death. But I was excited. I was excited because of what God was doing in my life. Well, here I am. I'm a few months away from 40 right now. It looks a little different, as it should, as you mature. But here I am, approaching midlife, and I still believe that God wants us to be zealous for him, and that it's possible to maintain spiritual fervor, that it's not just a youth group, high school thing, that it's a reality that should be our whole life. So let's take a look closely at this passage together. Keep your Bibles open if you have them on your laps, and we're just going to walk through it phrase by phrase. But before we do that, can we just pray together once more? Father, would you come now and cause me to recede and you to increase, and that as people are listening and looking at the text, that they're not hearing me or a guest speaker or thinking about other things, but they're encountering you, that you, the living God who has breathed out your words onto these pages, which would you by your Spirit breathe into our souls a new life, put new breath in us, refresh us, speak to us clearly, Lord, that we would know that we've heard from you today through this passage of Scripture, that you're talking right to our souls. I pray that for every individual here, for myself, that you'd help me, and that as we that this time would be useful, Lord, that you would bless this church, that you would encourage them with hope that their best days aren't behind them, but there's work to be done, and that you are powerful and you are real and you're still working in this city. And I just pray for your great blessings on Bethany Baptist Church this morning and beyond. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so this section of Romans, Paul just goes rapid fire. He just starts spitting out really fast a whole bunch of short little admonitions about what the Christian life should be like. So as I go through this, I want you, first of all, to just notice in this little section here, notice the words that he's using and the strong feelings that this passage is talking about. This is not a ho-hum sort of, blah, blah, blah. Kind of, I mean, he's using very strong language, very strong words about very strong passions. So the first one, he begins with this exhortation, let love be genuine, not half-hearted, not, you know, sort of limping along, but full-throttled, deeply felt love. This is God's command to you, Bethany Baptist Church. Let love be genuine. Love is the chief virtue for Paul, he says everywhere. He talks about it in all of his letters. There's every one of his letters has a section about love. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. Earlier in that letter, chapter 13, the love chapter, right? He says you can do all these other things, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. Love is a big deal. It's the first of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's all over the Bible. It's not just in Paul. Love is preeminent, so it's no surprise that we find it here mentioned first off at this point, verse 9. Let love be genuine, literally without hypocrisy. In other words, not consisting only of words. You can say you love people, but it actually needs to be felt and seen. It needs to be something that's palpable and real. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. It's somewhat easy to say, I love you. Maybe not for some people, but other people, I mean, you can say, I love you, but do you really love people? Now, we hear this, and we realize, oh, I don't, right? Because very, very quickly in the Christian life, you start to realize, man, people, you know, they really, I mean, this, you know, Jesus is great, the church, I mean, the people, they drain you to love people. It takes, I mean, how can you just keep giving and giving and giving and giving? Because that's what love is, right? It's self-giving, right? How can you keep doing that? How can you keep loving when you've been let down so much by people and hurt and it doesn't seem to pay off and pay back to you? Well, it's only in light of the gospel and in dependence on God, right? This is where it's going to push you to go deeper into God. Only in a deep experience, a profound, continual experience of God's love are you going to be able to love other people. It's really helpful to notice that this is the first time in the book of Romans, that the word agape, which is that wonderful word for unconditional, self-giving, selfless love, it's the first time that the word agape is used in Romans to refer to our love for each other. Up until this, agape has been used several times in Romans, but it's always used to refer to God's love for us. Romans 5:8, he demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Romans 5:5, he's poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 8, a great chapter. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God, that comes first. God's love for us, demonstrated on the cross, comes first. Huge, huge point. We have to remember we can't jump right into Romans 12. A lot of people like to do that with their Christianity and just kind of jump right into, what do I do? Well, you got to love people. Okay, how come I love people? Well, those people peter out really fast. You got to start in the first part of Romans. You can't just hear these commands to love people. It won't work. You can't love people. And you've got to come to experience your utter need for God's love and his unparalleled display of it in Christ when he died for his enemies. You have to have a supernatural encounter with God in his love in Christ. You have to have a supernatural experience of the Holy Spirit pouring into you, something that's not normal, that's not something worked up out of you, but something that's poured into you, this never-ending supply of love into your hearts. We got to do this, otherwise you're going to fizzle out. You got to keep going back to God and realizing his amazing love. That's how you get tapped into a perpetual spring of love that is the triune God, so that you can then share it with other people. So yes, Christianity has to be first expressed in love, Paul says. Genuine love for other people. Freed from this addiction to self-love. But that can only happen when you encounter and depend on God's free, gracious love of you. His self-giving love spilling over into you. Otherwise, you're going to run dry really fast. When's the last time you have really meditated on and not let it become stale and cliche and oh yeah that, but really meditated on God's love for you. It's not a sentimental, easy, it's a holy love that took the death of Jesus on the cross and found new applications of that, new meaning of that coming into deeper parts of your heart. May I exhort you to go deep into God's love so that your love can be genuine. Next thing Paul says, he says, abhor what is evil. This is this word that Paul uses here is the strongest term he could find. Utterly detest. Visceral revulsion. Despise what is evil. Right after talking about love, he says, abhor what is evil. He says there is such a thing as a holy hatred. In fact, to truly love means that you will hate. You will hate all that threatens those you love. For God to be genuinely loving, he must also be wrathful towards sin. That's what it means to love. One person has said, where there is love, evil is abhorred. Not merely lamented, much less covered up, but hated. So if you really love someone, you'll detest with a vengeance all that destroys and threatens that person. I think that we think that part of growing up means that we, you know, don't get so worked up about things. Be a little more, you know, just kind of even keeled and not really get that emotional. But really, this is saying that we need to get worked up about the right things. We should never, ever become complacent with sin. And that's really hard because the more you live, the more you see it. You see it in yourself, you see it in others, and you start to be like, yeah, it's just the way the world is. It's not the way the world's supposed to be. We should be outraged by evil. We should be worked up about injustice, set off by foolishness. We have to be careful that we're not just outraged by the things that we feel that are our pet things or that maybe we have personally experienced and been affected by ourselves, not just those things, or just get angry at the sins that you don't personally struggle with, right? That's pretty easy. Or the sins of the political party that you're not sympathetic to. But to seek to bring our outrage in line with God's. And the point here is that we should feel deeply a sense of opposition to all that's wrong. Many people, I see this in myself and others, start out passionate about some cause at least, and then start to cool off over time. Time goes by, you see limited results, you don't see things changing. Can people even change at all? You start to get okay with it. You feel like maybe you just I can't care anymore. Have you ever felt like that? I just can't care anymore. Don't do that. Keep caring. You must keep caring. You should hate divorce as God does. Don't make excuses for it. You should abominate sexual sin as God does. You should abominate haughty eyes, one of the seven things he abominates. And you should get flipping mad about self-righteous religious Phariseeism like Jesus did when you see it in yourself and in others. So abhor what's evil. Now, he says, hold fast to what's good. Cling to it. Hold on to it with white-knuckled everything you got. Don't let go. Hold fast to everything that's good and right and noble. Don't give up on your dreams. Don't give up on your dreams of what life should and could be. Those dreams, listen, they will not be fully fulfilled in this life. That's the reality that you learn as you get older, right? But that should never let us make us stop trying. Don't let go of your dreams for what you want to see God do in McKinley Park. Oh, it's so easy because it's not happening fast. It's hard. Can it happen? Yes. Cling to what's good. What do you want to see happen? You want to see people getting saved and coming to worship Jesus Christ and filling this church up and planting more churches throughout the city. Don't let go of that. Don't be like, yeah, whatever. Let's just keep the machine going. Don't fall into that. Have you ever felt that temptation to give up on wanting those things? Because life in this fallen world thwarts those dreams at every turn. But brothers and sisters, just an encouragement, keep holding fast to what's good. Now, we always have to be open to God refining our vision of what's good according to his word. So we mature, yes, but maturity doesn't mean complacency and apathy. That's what I'm seeing in this passage. Are you seeing it too? Seems pretty strong stuff, right? All right, next, Paul comes back to love again. But this time he doesn't use the word agape. He's talking about a more specific kind of love. So verse 9 has in mind a love that applies, that we owe to everyone. Verse 10 is talking about this special kind of love that's supposed to be found within the church. He uses two different words that connote a family kind of love. Love one another with brotherly love. So the church, I love that this the mixture of the Spanish and English together and to reflect your neighborhood, and that God's bringing diversity here. This is a hodgepodge of different cultures and ethnicities brought together by Christ despite a lack of natural, you know, bonds. That's what church should be. It should be a family that's not like a normal family. It's a supernatural family by people who have been born again, right? But if you have a not everybody has this experience, and if you don't, you know, I'm sorry. That's sad, but some people do, and you may know, like, or at least you have a longing for what a family should be. You have a good, like a generally decently good biological family. What's it like? What's that like? Well, it's a place where you just know you're always accepted no matter what, right? When it's Thanksgiving or Christmas and there's family gatherings, you're expected, you're welcomed, you're there. You don't feel like you have to impress your family members to be part of the family. There's just a fundamental bond that unites you. Even if you're very different, you're committed to each other. That's what the church should be, even more. So I ask a self-introspection question. I've gotten some vibes, but it's good to keep asking. Is that what Bethany Baptist Church is like? Does it feel like a family? Is it a place where people genuinely love each other and are bonded together and you're committed truly to one another, bearing with one another through thick and thin? Or have you given up on that lofty ideal long ago? And maybe you're just kind of coming to an organization that meets a couple times a week. Or is this your family? If you're really in need of something, are you going to go even here before you would go to your biological family that lives in out of state or whatever? Paul says to you, Bethany Baptist Church, love one another like family. Be devoted to one another. Then Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. My wife's late grandfather, I don't know if this was his Swedish culture or his personality or what, but he had this thing where at dinner time, he would always try to pass everything to everybody before he got anything on his plate. I don't know if you've met anybody like this, but it becomes kind of a game that got passed down from generation. So we always play it when we get together. It's like just trying to serve other people. And so all the food will be piled up in front of somebody's plate, you know, or something like that. And that's kind of what I have in mind here a little bit, this competition, this friendly competition. You first. No, you first. No, you first. Paul wants to see who can show the most deference and honor to the other. So this is a good reminder. Are we always kind of thinking about me and my needs being met? Or in the body, are we always seeking to put others' needs before our own? Are we always looking to jump at opportunities to serve other people, to put ourselves in other people's shoes? Do you publicly and privately speak well of others, or do we speak ill of others behind their backs? Do we always try to deflect the spotlight from ourselves onto other people? Do we initiate and not wait for others to make the first move in relationships? Outdo one another in showing honor. So let's recap really fast. So where have we been? Love that's genuine, abhorring evil, clinging to what's good, deep devotion to each other, outdoing one another and showing honor. This is, you see what I'm talking about with this passage? This is not wimpy kinds of stuff. This is like, this is stuff that you have to, I mean, you have to be all in with this stuff. He doesn't want us to go halfway. And then now we come to the two lines that are the very clearest about this. First, he puts it negatively. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Commentator Doug Moo writes that the temptation to lose steam in our lifelong responsibility to reverence God in every aspect of our lives, to become lazy and complacent in our pursuit of what is good and well-pleasing to God and perfect, is a natural one, but it must be strenuously resisted. Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't get lackadaisical, Paul says. Don't become content with where you're at in your sanctification. Don't sort of slide into, you know, this sort of just, you know, static kind of place, lack of growth. Don't slow down in your Christian growth. Keep running full speed. Don't pull up, is what he's saying. Anybody feel like they're plateaued? Anybody feel like, you know, you've kind of been the same place? You're just kind of in the same place you've been for years, maybe? This is for you. You'll remember that I mentioned that there can be a zeal that's bad, right? It doesn't benefit you one bit to just be zealous. Why are you zealous? That's a key question. We're not just trying to get people fired up. This is one of my beefs with a lot of youth ministry is you can just whip people up. Give me kids for a week. Get them out, sleep deprived. I can get them all whipped up, you know? Get, you know, good music. You can whip people up, but what's the point? What's it based on? Zeal that's based on thinking that you can earn God's approval, that you got to be good, you can prove yourself, that a zeal that comes from your own strength, that zeal is bad, and it will probably result in burnout and, you know, crash and burn. So zeal that's not based on the knowledge of the gospel of justification by faith alone is bad, but zeal that is based on the gospel is good. And that's what Paul's talking about here. In light of the mercies of God, he's commending to not be lazy or slothful, but to have gospel-induced zeal. That's what he's talking about here. Put it positively, so negatively, don't be slothful in zeal. Positively, he says, be fervent. Instead of caving into inactivity, believers are to be diligent and earnest and disciplined, says Tom Schreiner. The counterpart to laziness is fervency. The word fervent here relates to the idea of being aglow or boiling. Picture? Not cooling off into some kind of static state, but fervent, motivated, energized, active when it comes to knowing Christ and making him known. Live zealously. That's not just for youth groups or mindless sorts of things. Go into the gospel, and this good news is happy news that should produce in us a fervency. It's hard. That's why we need passages like Romans 12 that tell us don't be slothful in zeal, that warm us back up. That's why we come together every Sunday and we have God's word, but it's real and it's possible and it's necessary. Be fervent. More specifically, it says be fervent in spirit. There's some debate here among the scholars as to whether this means lowercase, you know, small s, spirit, as in be fervent in your inner spirit, your inner person. Or it could be uppercase, capital S, spirit, as in Holy Spirit. Most commentators prefer the latter, or at least a combination of the both, right? The spirit of man when filled and aglow with the spirit of God. I think that makes the best sense here, because that's the way that we stay alive and full of vigor is through the Holy Spirit. We don't just get excited. You can do that without the Holy Spirit in other ways. But we keep ourselves full of the Holy Spirit, which means we keep putting ourselves in the places where the Spirit has been promised to be active. We immerse, what does that mean? We immerse ourselves in the Spirit-inspired scriptures. It's breathed out by God. That's where the Holy Spirit's going to be working. We gather together to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God promised that through that you can be filled with the Spirit. We stay connected with other living stones that make up the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is this living water that keeps us bubbling and fresh. Then Paul adds the phrase, serve the Lord. Serve Jesus, your Lord. Practical commitment to the Lord Jesus as slave to master will keep zeal rooted in reality, says one commentator. Another one writes that the real proof of the presence of this fire of the Spirit would be not effervescent religious excitement, but renewed energy and determination in the humble and obedient service of the Lord. What's this mean? Like, you can see people that are just kind of all like excited and worked up, but that needs to be translated into real life, like service, doing things that is serving other people and serving the Lord. Again, Paul doesn't just want us to be bustling with activity, but all of our activity is to be under the lordship of Jesus. Are you seeking to serve your Lord with everything you got because of everything he's done? The next strong passion that's commanded is joy. He says, rejoice. He'll say it again, rejoice, other places. That means God commands us to be happy. Not necessarily chipper all the time, but not despairing, not glum. How do you deal? How do you put that next to the realities of life? Life can get you down. But a joy that's rooted in something outside of circumstances, right? Joy that's rooted in anything besides God can easily get sucked out of you, and you're going to be whoo all the time. But the Bible calls us to have a joy that's not dependent on circumstances, that can be found in any circumstance. The Bible talks about someone who can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing at the same time. How do we do this? How do you do that? Paul says it. He says, rejoice in hope, which means we're always to have a future-looking hope, a confident assurance that what's ahead is bright if you're in Christ, that God will keep all of his promises, that life is not but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. A little Shakespeare thrown in there for you. But that idea, like, what's the point? No, there is a point. It's going somewhere. No matter what things look like here and now, we trust that God is executing his wise and sovereign plan. New bodies are on the way for us. Complete restoration is coming. The church will be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle. He will carry on to completion the good work he began. So we can rejoice in hope, and we can live zealously, and we can be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christ is risen from the dead. He's coming back. There's a point. There's a purpose. His kingdom is going, is expanding. We have to keep that big picture in mind when it looks like, what the heck's happening? We just look right here, right now. When I'm tempted to give in to lethargy and lose energy, it's when I'm losing hope. I feel like there's no point, it's not worth it, it's not doing anything. But we have to trust that God is working out his kingdom and it will prevail. But it's not simple work with quick, measurable results, is it? God's mustard seed kingdom grows slowly and often imperceptibly. And that can get really frustrating and tiresome and make people want to give up, because there's not instant gratification. In fact, there's great opposition and hardship. And that's why Paul says in the next phrase, be patient in tribulation. I've been thinking about this a lot more lately. I'll share in just a second our church story where the Bible's words on waiting have come alive to me in ways I'd never seen before. But God wants us to wait. And the really good things in life, they aren't, you know, TV dinners. They take time. Jesus can turn water into wine in an instant, but usually it takes years, right? He can save 3,000 people on one day. He's done it before, but usually it doesn't happen that way. He can heal somebody instantly with the word, but he normally uses processes. And we want the quick miracles, and he can do them when he wants to do them. But we have to see that he's often doing an even greater miracle in us of making us patient and perseverant. Daryl mentioned that you guys have been praying for our church, and I really appreciate that. This would be a good time to insert just a little story of encouragement of what's happened for us. I've been at the church for 14 years now. Lots of ups and downs in ministry. As you guys know, it happens in the city. City ministry's hard. Over two years ago, April of 2016, we went under contract to buy our building, which is right on Roosevelt and Ashland. It's not a pretty building yet, but by the way, you guys should be so grateful for this building. Seriously, I mean, you have an amazing footprint here in the neighborhood, and you wouldn't be able to buy this in 2018 like you did in 1888 because you don't have a parking lot. That was our issue. We had the alderman's approval. Everything was good to go. And then at the last minute in the summer of 2016, when we were set up to close that week, the city changed what they were saying and said, no, you actually have to have this many parking spots. And so I'll spare you all the details. I'd love to talk about it afterwards. But one thing led to another. We exhausted all of our options. We felt like we had nowhere else to go. And so we filed a federal lawsuit against the city of Chicago. That was February of 2017. Our lawyers were, I realized that he's an eternal optimist, Christian guy, amazing guy, but he was telling us, you know, maybe that the city will settle with us in the first, like, 6 weeks. That's what we were praying for. That didn't happen. They said, we're going to fight. So this went to the judge. Everything got briefed. It went to the judge. We were waiting a year ago for a long time. It seemed like it took way longer than it should have to hear back from the judge. And what did we hear from the judge? A maybe. He said, I can't give it to you this way, but if you want to amend your complaint and do it this way, you can. So we amended it. We tried it another way. And then the city filed a motion to dismiss our case last November. We briefed it. They briefed it. We briefed it. They briefed it. Everything's on the judge's desk. February 8th. It's supposed to take 6 weeks for him to rule on a motion to dismiss. He never ruled on it. We kept working other angles. We finally found a parking lot that's a half a mile away that nobody's ever going to park in. We're paying $400 a month to rent that so that the city would let us buy our property. We said, let's just do it. We got to go for it. I'm skipping a lot of details. But here's the thing. Right before we're getting to the place where it looks like we're going to buy the place, two key families in our church say we're leaving the church. Oh, what's your time? What are you doing, God? I mean, part of it's it's hard to wait. It's hard to wait. The congregation's morale is low. We finally get the closing set up for Tuesday of last week. Things look like they could fall apart up until the closing, but we closed on Tuesday. That night, I had, this is all this week, okay? That night, I had on my calendar for months in advance, the Department of Justice in D.C. was having a panel at John Marshall Law School and wanted me to be on it to tell our story of our lawsuit. I didn't know that was going to be the day after we closed on the property. So Tuesday afternoon, I closed. Tuesday evening, I get to go to John Marshall Law School, share the gospel very briefly, tell our story, which climaxes in the fact we just closed today. Wednesday morning, I get a call from our attorneys. The judge ruled on the motion to dismiss, denying the city's motion to dismiss. We're like, wow, this is great. And then yesterday, I got a call saying that we got a grant that we applied to for like $5,000 to repair a back door to our building that we need desperately. This all happens in 1 week after 2 years of waiting. God is good. He's faithful. I love the songs we sang. I hope that story encourages you. But part of that story is things will happen. He's sovereign in his timing. He's working. But there's 2 long years in there of what's going on. And I'm sure you guys have many stories that are longer than 2 years and don't have maybe as neat of an ending. That's life. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So live zealously in dependence on God, and that's where prayer comes in, right? That's what prayer means. Listen to what C.E.B. Cranfield says. He says, only in his reliance upon God in prayer has the Christian any hope of holding out to the end. But it's precisely this thing, which is altogether vital and necessary if he is to endure, which he is specially tempted, whether through sloth or discouragement or self-confidence, to give up. Hence, the special fervency with which the Greek verb represented here by constant is used in the New Testament in connection with prayer. If we're going to maintain fervency, if we're going to keep going and not run out of gas and run out of steam, we have to be constantly in prayer, constantly going to the Lord. The alarm goes off. It's a new day. I've simply got to pray. If I'm going to live it with zeal, with true Holy Spirit fervor, I got to go to the Lord. I got to seek his strength. I got to pour out all my requests and my worries and my anxieties to him. Can I ask you, how is your prayer life? I love that you have a prayer meeting before church. That's great. Are you regularly communing with God and pouring out before him your needs and your sins and your weaknesses and drawing from him? No way to do it apart from that. Next, Paul exhorts Christians to contribute to the needs of the saints. I'm convinced that one of the great neutralizers of Christian fervency is financial plenty. You know what I mean? Accumulation of stuff suffocates spiritual vitality. I see this all the time. You see it with college students. They're like, yeah, Jesus. And then what happens? They get out, they get a job, they start making money, and they start kind of falling off. They kind of, somehow we turn from these zealous college students into lukewarm middle-aged men and women with a nice house and a nice car and nice vacations and nice appliances and all the stuff that money can buy, spent on ourselves, surround ourselves with comfort and conveniences, because that's how we often deal with boredom, right? The boredom that comes with life, what do you got to do? You got to mix things up and you got to buy something new, which eventually doesn't satisfy us. You got to buy something new, which doesn't satisfy us. You got to buy something new, and then you end up with all this stuff around you and you're spiritually suffocated. The spiritual life's not there anymore. Stagnated. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to make money. Just don't spend it all on yourself. What if instead Christians were known to be committed to live below their means? What if we spent our money on others? Give and save, and don't let yourself get comfortable and have everything that you want all the time. Automatically give to the church. And then on top of that, give sacrificially to missionaries. And then give regularly to charity. And then share what's left over. That will keep you dependent on God and resistant to the deadening effects of wealth. And then finally, we see Paul say, seek to show hospitality. Again, the verb here implies that we are to be active in the pursuit of hospitality, not merely bestowing it, perhaps grudgingly, when necessity makes it unavoidable. But seek to show hospitality. Rosaria Butterfield has a brand new book out called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I think that's an interesting title and an interesting question. Are there people in the church that have keys to your house besides your spouse? Right? That's a good way to put it. We can turn our houses, right, into our own castles, our own domains, our own personal retreats, insulated from other people. But instead, the New Testament's very clear that we're supposed to be opening up our homes and our lives to other people. Have you ever had someone live with you for a while, even though you don't have room for them? Do you have people over regularly? Do you host Bible studies and bring in non-believing friends? But I'm not just, you know, again, all this stuff. I don't want it to be legalistic. Okay, what did you get out of church today? I got to have somebody over to this week. It's really getting after a life that's experienced the hospitality of God who's welcomed you in. And then is invested, therefore, in other people. That lets other people in and isn't self-focused. We went out to Iowa this summer to visit my wife's aging grandparents. And her uncle is a pastor. It's a small town in Iowa. He's pastor of a church there. The church is graying. Many people in the church are older. He and his wife, I was just talking with them. They're in their 60s themselves. And I was asking them, and they said that many people in their church are just plateaued spiritually. It's kind of dying. And I said, what do you think the answer to that is? And without skipping a beat, they both said, investing in other people. They're in their 60s. They have a group of 20-somethings into their home every week for a Bible study and discipleship. And they said, this keeps us invigorated. And he said, someone always told me that you should always have people older than you pouring into you. You should have peers that are holding you accountable. And you should have younger people that you're investing in. I think that's great, great wisdom. And I think that's the idea here. How do you not fizzle out and just kind of fade away and lose your spiritual fervor? It's this. You don't slip into a private life that's just revolving around you and your kids and your grandkids, maybe. But your life is lived for other people, even into old age. Man, I wish we had more people in our church. Our church, I think I'm the oldest person there now, maybe. But old people that are older, retirees, have so much more time, free time to give into ministry. Often don't have the natural energy that young people do. But if you've heard anything, you know there's a supernatural energy that you can depend on and tap into. So have people in and out of your personal space. Be giving yourself to others, bringing them in close. I often see people just recede into closed doors of privacy and regress spiritually. So a question, application, who are you having over? Who are you investing in? Are you living a life for others, or are you just kind of holed up and cocooned in self-preservation? That's a life that has lost its spiritual fervor. A lot of application here, isn't there? A lot of stuff to think about. Are you living zealously in light of the gospel and in dependence on God? Or do you feel yourself just kind of dragging, worn out, spiritually low? You don't need a change of scenery. You don't need to move to Arizona. You don't need to leave this church to get something back. You need a fresh encounter with God and his grace in Jesus, which is right there in front of you right now. You need to see again the Christ who loved to the very end, laying down his life for his enemies. You need to see Christ whose abhorrence of evil caused him to flip over tables and who is coming again to tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. That's Jesus. You need to see again Jesus who held fast to all that is good and never wavered or compromised. You need to see a Jesus who's not ashamed to call us his brothers. You need to see a Jesus who had zeal for his Father's house consume him. That's our Jesus. You need to see Jesus who was filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to see Jesus who was a true servant. You need to see Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You need to see Jesus who was in constant communication with his Father, praying in the middle of the night at all times and places. You need to see a Jesus who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. You need to see a Jesus who said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you because I want you to be there with me. His hospitality. You need to see Jesus as your Savior, and a wonderful Savior he is. Brothers and sisters of Bethany, thank you for letting me preach from God's word to you. Don't slack. Don't grow weary. Press on to know him. There is more and more and more forever and ever and ever. Let's live zealously in light of the gospel and in dependence of God. And if Bethany has in any way, I don't know, become like the church at Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm and in danger of being violently spit out of Christ's mouth, may she take this sermon as a loving reproof and discipline. And as it says in Revelation, repent and be zealous and admit your need and turn to him afresh. How do you usually wrap up? Pray. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now. We thank you for this word. Help us to keep mulling it over as we go about the rest of this Lord's day and this week. Pray against any of the work of Satan to pluck up seeds by making people apathetic to the word or making people take this as a pep talk to go try harder and do better. I pray against that. I pray that you, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, be making your face seen and delighted in, that we would run towards you in all of your glory and live for you. And I pray that you, again, I pray that you would revive this church and all of our churches throughout this great city, that we would be bold to proclaim this happy news of what you have done, that is better than a Cubs World Series, that is better than anything we could ever imagine. Help us to see the wonder and the awe and the amazement and the glory and the hope of knowing you, so that we can finish this race that's marked out for us with perseverance. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.